Well, this morning in our last session together, and if when we finish you see me flee in a hurry, there's a reason for that. I'm going to go get that airplane. I understand United Airlines, it takes a very dim view of waiting around for passengers. They fly on. But this morning, in the last time that we'll have together here, I want to talk to you on the topic of the making of a man of iron. Now, the making of a woman of iron will fit also. It's the same truth. Before I do that, there's some things that we understand now that Job did not understand in his lifetime. Incidentally, did you notice that as far as we can tell from the book of Job, he never did find out what was going on. Never did. As near as we can tell, he never knew of the meeting that God had with Satan. He never knew what the situation was, never knew why the thing took place as it did. Job never knew. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And it may well be that some of the things that are happening in our lives, we won't know either. But we have a lot more information than Job had. We've got a lot more revelation than Job had. And besides that, we've got the Holy Spirit in us if we know Jesus. But here's some of the things that we understand that he didn't. Suffering is often disciplinary. And as such, should be welcome. Now, Job didn't have that picture. Secondly, as children of God, we should glory in our sufferings. Boy, old Paul understood that, and he gloried in his tribulations. The third thing that we have the picture on that Job didn't is that the wicked are given enough rope to finally hang themselves. I think Peter makes that pretty plain in his writing. The fourth thing that we know about that Job didn't is there is a future retribution. Heaven and hell are a reality. Everybody's going to live forever. Just a matter of what forwarding address they have. Fifth, we know that Job doesn't, that this world is the devil's sphere of operation as regards the children of God. We are in enemy territory. We are pilgrims passing through. And that's one of the reasons we don't want to get too attached to this world. It's going to burn anyway. But those are some of the things I wanted to share with you that we know that Job didn't have the privilege of knowing. And you know, that convicts me. When I read the way that Job responded to problems and trials and suffering with the limited information that he had, and then I see how I respond with all the revelation that I have, I feel like crawling under the carpet, you know. That old boy was something else. We're going to find out maybe some of the things that made him that way this morning. But for the last time, let's look at our tapestry weavers, shall we? Let us take to heart a lesson. No lesson can braver be from the ways of the tapestry weavers on the other side of the sea. Above their heads the pattern hangs. They study it with care. And while their fingers deftly move, their eyes are fastened there. They tell this curious thing besides of the patient, plodding weaver. He works on the wrong side evermore, but works for the right side ever. It is only when the weaver stops and the web is loosed and turned that he sees his real handiwork that his marvelous skill has learned. Ah, the sight of its delicate beauty, it pays for all its cost. No rarer, daintier work than his was ever done by the frost. Then the master bringeth him golden hire and giveth him praise as well. And how happy the heart of the weaver is, no tongue but his own can tell. Now the years of man are the looms of God, let down from the place of the sun, wherein we all are weaving till the mystic web is done, weaving blindly but weaving surely, each for himself his fate. We may not see how the right side looks, we can only weave and wait. But looking above for the pattern, no weaver hath need to fear, only let him look into heaven, the perfect pattern is there. If he keeps the face of the Savior forever and always in sight, his toil shall be sweeter than honey, and his weaving sure to be right. And when his task is finished, and the web is turned and shown, he shall hear the voice of the Master, and will say to him, well done. And the white-winged angels of heaven to bear him thence shall come down, and God shall give him for his hire no golden coin, but a crown. Shall we pray? Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. In October, Irma and I had the privilege of traveling up into the New England states. Now, I'd never been up there before, just sort of passed through. And it was pretty exciting, really. The colors were beautiful, the foliage is almost indescribable, and we had 15 glorious days, just the two of us. You know, shame on me, but that was the second time since we've been married that we were off just by ourselves without ministry or children or somebody else, only the second time. I'm going to try and see if that doesn't happen, that infrequently anymore, but it was a great time. But up there in the New England states, it's sort of the cradle of our democracy. And I was much impressed. You know, I saw a replica of the Mayflower, which back in 1620 brought 102 passengers over, and they landed on Plymouth Rock. And the first winter, nearly half of them died. And we saw Faneuil Hall, where the Patriots would get up and make their speeches in Boston and keep the fires of freedom burning. And we saw the church where the Patriots dressed up like Indians and marched down to the wharf and put on the Boston Tea Party. And we saw the old church where the lantern was hung for Paul Revere. And we saw Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill and the old Constitution, that ship they call Old Ironsides, been in 43 battles, never lost one yet. Praise God. Boy, that's a blessing. And as I looked at that, I thought, what is it that makes these places the kind of places that they are? Why are they memorable? Why do they touch us? I thought, well, it's because of the men that were there. And what made these men the kind of men that they were? What made them men who were memorable and deeds that they did were memorable? And I thought, well, it's because of their conviction and their commitment and their principles. And we had an excellent guide in Boston, and as we were looking at the old Constitution, which is built of wood, and I was talking to him a little about this, he said, you know, back in those days, ships were made of wood and men were made of iron. I like that pretty good. Unfortunately, in our modern day, oftentimes it's the other way around. You know, we got ships that are made of iron and men that are made of wood. And in studying the book of Job, it occurred to me that that Job was a man of iron. What went into the makeup of Job that would allow him to say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? What would go into his makeup and character that would make him able to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him"? What ingredients went into a man's life that would make him able to say, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold"? What would make a man able to say, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that one day in my flesh I'm going to see him"? Listen, those are great things that old boy said. Well, as I began to think about it, I came to the conclusion that there are at least six ingredients which go into the making of a man of iron. I figure if we can come up with ingredients, we may be able to know how to put the recipe together. And the Lord, the good Lord knows, we need men and women of iron today. Well, the first thing, a man of iron is a man of rocked, ribbed convictions. Rock-ribbed convictions. A man of iron has conviction about the Word of God, the Bible, about the fact that it is authoritative. A man of iron has convictions about the character of God. He may believe many things about God, but these he'll believe: that God is sovereign, that He has all power, that He knows what's going on, and that He loves him. A man of conviction about the character of God. A man really believes that, he'll become panic-proof. Isaiah 8, verse 12 and 13 in the Living says, "Don't let people call you a traitor for staying true to God. Don't you panic as so many of your neighbors are doing. Don't fear anything except the Lord of the armies of heaven, for if you fear Him, you need fear nothing else." Boy, that's great. A man of iron is a man of conviction about the fact that there is a battle raging. a battle for the souls of men. Ephesians 6:10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, or as one translation says, in high places. A man of iron is a man that's convinced that the battle is going on. Further, he has conviction that the battle is worth the fight. We've got a little plaque hanging in our kitchen somebody gave us, and I like it pretty good. It says, the best use of life is to spend it for something which outlasts it. That's right. Everybody's going to spend their life. The question is, where are you going to invest it? Well, the best place is to spend it for something that outlasts it. Well, where do convictions come from? Where does a man of iron get these convictions? I'll tell you, he gets it from the Word of God. Listen. Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's where his convictions came from. That old boy meditated in the law of God day and night. The same truth, the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, starting with verse 5. Listen to this, a good word.
Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his iron, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Here's where his conviction came from. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, shall not see when the good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. The guy who's trusting in man instead of trusting in God is like a bush in the desert. Whenever the heat comes, it shrivels. But now here's the contrast. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots for the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's the old boy that got his root down into the Word of God and down into the fellowship of the person of God Himself.
Ezekiel 31:7, in the Living it says, it was strong and beautiful, for its roots went deep to water. Secondly, the man of iron is a man who has some principles which are non-negotiable. You understand what I mean by that? Some principles which are non-negotiable. The devil is committed to the proposition that everybody has a price. The other day I had the privilege of having Lila Trotman in our home, the widow of the founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman. Lila was there, and we had some friends to lunch one day at noon, and as we were sitting around the table visiting, she made an interesting statement. She said, if the devil ever gets me, I'm sure not going to sell out cheap. Well, I sort of like that, you know. I'm not planning on selling out, period. But if I did, I sure don't want to sell out cheap. You see, the devil does not understand love, and the devil does not understand grace. And that's the reason he thought that Job would crater. See, the only motivation the devil understands is selfishness. And he said, man, everybody's like me, and so old Job is just selfish. And if he doesn't have a reason because of his selfishness to serve God, he'll crater. But he did not understand love. Neither did he understand grace. But a man of iron has some principles that are non-negotiable. Third, men of iron are men of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Jeremiah 39:18 in the Living says, as a reward for trusting me, I will preserve your life and keep you safe. Where does faith come from? Faith is not based upon feeling. Faith is based upon two things primarily, fact and experience. First of all, fact. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's where faith comes from. based upon the fact of the Word of God. But further than that, faith is based upon experience. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 27. And while you're turning, let me tell you a story which illustrates faith being built by experience. Suppose one day I received a telegram in Oklahoma City, and the telegram said, Mr. War, your uncle Bolivar Shagnasty has died. And he has left you a mansion in Seattle, Washington. He has left you $14 million, a yacht down at Miami, fully staffed, which can comfortably sleep 30 people. And we would like to hear from you, signed Jilson, so-and-so, you know, the long bunch of lawyers' names. And I show this telegram to Irma, and we have a big laugh. I say, boy, somebody's sure putting me on. I don't have an Uncle Bolivar Shagnasty. Never heard of one. You know, he's no kin of mine. I said, somebody's really putting me on. Also, I forgot to tell you, the telegram it says, we have this day deposited to your account in Oklahoma City $10,000. And so I look at that thing, you know, and Irma, being smarter than I am, she says, well, she says, there's one way to find out if it's true. I said, how's that? She says, check with the bank. I said, oh. So I look at my checkbook, and the checkbook says that I have in the bank $63.22. So I call the bank, and I say, hey, this is Gene War. Tell me, what have I got in my account? And what is your account number, Mr. War? You know, they're pretty cagey. So I give him my account number, and in a minute the teller comes back and says, sir, you have $10,063.22. I said, wait a minute. Could this be? I said, thank you very much. And so I go over to the bank. I said, I'm going to find out about this. So I go over to the bank. I drive up to the teller, and I write out a check for $2,000. I hand it to the teller. She looks at the check and looks at me and gets on the phone. And then she says to me, how do you want it? I said, I'll take it in hundreds. So I get the money and I say to Irma, I'm going to Seattle. So I buy me a ticket and I fly out to Seattle and I have the address of this mansion and I drive up and here it is on a beautiful lake, something like this, you know. And it's one of these great big things that look like a... What's that place that Martha Washington lived in? How's that? Which one is it? That's it. Mount Vernon. Looks like one of those things, you know. Yeah, one of those great big things, those white columns, you know. I go up and I ring the bell. And it's one of those 14 chime jobs. Bing, 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 bing. You hear it playing back in there. The door opens. And here stands a guy in a monkey suit. And... he says, you must be Mr. War. I said, that's me. He said, sir, I'm your butler. Won't you come in? Oh, delighted. So I come in and here lined up on one side of this monstrous hall with twin staircases winding up, you know, here's the staff, 12 of them. He begins to introduce me to the staff, you know, the cook, the upstairs maid, you know, on and on and on. And suddenly a light comes on in my head. I say, do I have a phone in my house? He says, well, certainly, sir. I say, where is it? Well, right this way, sir. So I pick up the phone and I call Irma. And I say, sweetheart, I want you to call Braniff and arrange for a jet. And I want you to call our friends. I want you to get 15 couples and tell them that we're going to take them down to our yacht in Miami and put them on the yacht. And we're going to cruise the Caribbean for 2 weeks, all expenses paid. Well, now, how did I know that that yacht was down there? I've never seen it. Right? But the guy said it was $10,000 in my bank account, and it was there. He said I had a palatial estate in Seattle, and it was there. Because of the experience, my faith was able to reach far enough to say, I believe there's a yacht sitting down in Miami that I own, and it's fully staffed, and it'll sleep 30 people, and we're going to go. Faith grows based upon fact and based upon experience. Now, Acts 27. Hey, I like my little story. Isn't that a good story? Whew, wish that was true. Wouldn't that be fun? Man. Acts 27. Paul had been wanting to go to Rome. And he finds himself on his way to Rome with the ticket being paid by Caesar. Not a bad deal. Verse 2. And entering into a ship of Adramatium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Point 1, we launched. He took off. Verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, there's one thing you can depend on. When you launch out in the direction you think that God wants you to go, you can depend every time upon the devil bringing contrary winds. That's just a part of the deal, you know. And so they got to sailing along. Paul told them, said, we really ought not to sail. It's past the time when it's safe. And said, if you do sail, that you're all going to get killed. We're going to lose our lives and going to lose the ship. And so they get out there in the middle of the deal. And then look at verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The hope was gone. Then verse 21, if you're following along. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. He just couldn't stand the pressure. He had to say, I told you so. So he did. And not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Some tremendous truth here. Paul said, I believe God. The sailor said, there's no hope. All of the experience that they'd had, all of the exhaustive skill of these men of the sea told them that there was no hope. The soldier said, there's no hope. We're going to kill the prisoners. And if it hadn't been for the centurion, they would have, including Paul. The circumstances that they were in indicated there's no hope. The jagged lightning seemed to spell out the words in the sky, no hope. The howling winds added its voice to the wailing of the wave, no hope. The flapping sails, the plunging waves, the creaking ship, the cracking mast, all of them seemed to say, no hope. Reason thought about it like this, the storm is too great. The ship is too small, the load is too heavy, the land is too far, there's no hope. But you know what Paul said? I believe God. Boy, don't you like that? That's pretty good, you know. Paul said, regardless of that, I believe God. You got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and He can do what no other one can do. You know, when Paul said, I believe God, what divine simplicity. Now, he did not mean, I understand it all. He sure did not mean, I deserve it. But he did mean, I can't explain it. But he just said, I believe it. You know, that's not too bad a deal. A man who was noted for his great faith was approached one day by a preacher. And the preacher said to him, sir, are you the man of great faith? And he said, no, sir, I'm the man of little faith in a great God. You see, it's not the amount of our faith that makes the difference. It's the object. It's not what we believe, but who we believe. The sailors trusted their ability. The soldiers trusted the sailors. The captain trusted the pilot. The pilot trusted his compass. The ship trusted the anchor. And the anchor failed, but Paul trusted God. Oh, don't you like that? Remember what Hebrews 6:19 says, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Listen, will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the winds unfurl their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold and firm remain? Paul had an anchor that kept his soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Paul said, I believe God. Well, notice in 27:23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God. Beloved, you bear in mind that God stands by. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The promise of God, He will stand by. And then notice also there in verse 23 where he said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. Paul belonged. He said, my God owns me. The shipping company owned the vessel. The captain owned the sailors. The soldiers owned the prisoners. But God owned Paul. And boy, that makes a difference, you know. And then also he said in verse 23, whose I am and whom I serve. That must have been a strange thought to the heathens, because the heathens wanted their gods to serve them. Whenever the storms raged, they'd go down in their sea chest, get their little gods out, and ask their gods to help them. Paul had it on the foot, other foot. He said, man, you know, my God doesn't serve me. He said, this is the God whom I serve. The vessel served the company. The sailors served the captain. The soldiers served the government. The prisoner served the soldiers, but Paul served God. He could say, I believe God. What made Paul able to say that? His experience. His experience. On the road to Damascus, when he was struck blind, he experienced the faithfulness of God in sending to him Ananias to pray for him so that God could restore his sight. Whenever he began to preach about Jesus and the Jews decided they were going to kill him, and God and his faithfulness provided the brothers to take him and put him in a basket and let him over a wall, he became the world's first basket case. Over the wall he went, you know. Isn't that awful? But I sort of like it. When he was in the jail in Philippi, and down there at midnight in stocks and beaten, and began to sing and praise God, and God sent an earthquake, and the doors were opened, and the chains fell off. Listen, that old boy had experience. Whenever they stoned him and left him for dead, and God touched him and raised him up, man, he knew something of the faithfulness of God. If you'd like to see a picture of that, and it might just be well for us, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 11. Sometimes when I get to thinking I may have it tough, I go read this. 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11:22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now here you go. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. You know, most people, when they go to town, check to see what the motels look like. Paul sent them ahead to check the prisons. In deaths oft of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in peril of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, No wonder he could say, I believe God. Brother, he had been through the ringer and had come out the other side and could say, I believe God. George Mueller had a good word to say on that kind of faith. Let me share it with you. Faith is the eye by which we look to Jesus. A dim-sighted eye is still an eye. A weeping eye is still an eye. Faith is the hand with which we lay hold of Jesus. A trembling hand is still a hand. And he is a believer whose heart within him trembles when he touches the hem of the Savior's garment that he may be healed. Faith is the tongue by which we taste how good the Lord is. A feverish tongue is nevertheless a tongue. And even then we may believe when we are without the smallest portion of comfort, for our faith is founded not upon feelings but upon the promises of God. Faith is the foot by which we go to Jesus. A lame foot is still a foot. He who comes slowly nevertheless comes. Well, fourthly, a man of iron is a man who has been through the fire. Remember Isaiah 48:10? You all tired? You need to stand up. Huh? Do you stand up? Yeah, let's stand up. A man of iron is one who's been through the fire. Isaiah 48:10, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. 1 Peter 1:6, where does that go? Wherefore, is that the first word? 1 Peter 1:6. Wherein you greatly rejoice. That's it. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. Malachi 3:3, an interesting portion. It says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord that offering in righteousness. The divine method? Fire. The divine motive? To purge and to purify. The divine objective? Power and righteousness. And beloved, boy, that's true in our lives. God's method is often fire. But his motive is that he might purge and purify us, to the end that we might live lives worthy of him, that we might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's right. And that his power might flow through our lives. There's a little poem that expresses it beautifully. It says that he sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew that he had ore that could stand the test. And he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleased his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no, but he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. Fifthly, a man of iron is one who's been around men of iron. Somehow it's catching. It's contagious. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall become wise. The other side of the coin is in 1 Corinthians 15:33, as translated by Williams, where it says, do not be so misled. Evil companionships corrupt good character. Men of iron are those who have been around men of iron. And let me tell you, beloved, you have the priceless privilege here at the University of Washington of being around some men and women who are solid steel for God. Now, don't miss that opportunity. Don't you miss it. There's not every place you'll be in the world where you'll find the quality of people from the standpoint of walking with God that you'll find right here at the University of Washington. I know God has privileged me to travel a lot around the world. And there are some people here whose lives will stack up from the standpoint of maturity and commitment and conviction against any life you're going to find around the world. Don't you miss rubbing shoulders with them. And you pray as you do that God will let some of it rub off on you. It might help you. Sixthly, a man of iron is a man of steady persistence and steady perseverance. Nothing in the world, including talent and genius and education, can take the place of perseverance. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. Now, if you don't take anything away from the message this morning, here's one you want to take with you. This is a story of two frogs. Are you listening? All right. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. "We shall drown," he cried, and without more ado, so with the last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around until my strength is spent, and then when I'll die, I'll be more content." Bravely he swam until it seemed that his struggles had begun to churn the cream. On top of the butter at last he stopped. And out of the bowl he gaily hopped. What is the moral? Oh, 'tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. Oh, yeah. Take that one with you. That's choice. That's a good one. Well, listen, beloved, when things go wrong, and as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many failures turn about when he might have won if he'd just stuck it out. Stick to your task, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with just one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you mustn't quit. I'm sure there are a lot of other ingredients that go into the making of a man of iron, but at least I think these six are valid. A man of conviction, a man with non-negotiable principles, a man of faith, a man who's been tried by fire, a man who's in fellowship with other men of iron, and a man of steady perseverance. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged by the message this morning. You probably think of these things, oh my goodness, you know, I don't have all of that. Well, you know, who does? But I want to tell you, the fact that you are here this weekend means that you have some convictions. That's right. The fact that you're in the Word of God, the fact that you're in fellowship with other believers, you know, you have some convictions. So don't be discouraged. You know, the direction's right. And this matter of principles that are non-negotiable, now you may not have a whole basket full of them, but I would venture to say that each one of you sitting here today has, by the grace of God, settled some things. You decide there's some things you're not going to do. Well, you know, that's a non-negotiable principle. May not have it all figured out, but the direction's right. Be encouraged. And faith, well, listen, may not be totally mature, not going to be what it will be, but if you're praying, you've got faith. Because when you pray, you're saying that God is, that He listens, that He answers. That's tremendous faith. So if your faith is not what it ought to be, don't be discouraged, man. The direction's right. Been through the fire? Well, you think, oh my goodness, I've not been through things like old war has. Well, I hope you never do go through some of them. But I'll tell you, there's nobody here that to a greater or lesser extent hasn't been through some troubles and trials and problems and temptations. And the fact that you're here means that you haven't twisted off. You haven't burned up and you haven't quit. The direction's right. You know, be encouraged. Around men of iron, well, they're here. You've seen them. We talked about that a minute ago. They're here. You know, if you want to be around men and women of iron, they're here. They're available. The fact that you're here means the direction's right, so, you know, be encouraged. Perseverance? Well, you think, oh, but there's some things I just couldn't stand. I guess all of us fight those battles. But let me encourage you that the grace of God is sufficient at the point of need and not before. Somebody asked Dwight L. Moody one day, he said, Mr. Moody, do you have dying grace? He said, no. Oh, you don't have dying grace? He said, no, I haven't been called on to die yet. The grace of God is sufficient at the point of need. But the fact that you're here means you haven't quit yet. The direction's right. So be encouraged. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. I've got one last thing I want to say. Some of you who've been here this weekend may have thought this was the wildest, craziest, most nonsensical stuff you've ever heard. And there may be a reason for that. Because you see, all that we've been talking about this weekend, basically, has to do with the life of the believer beyond the threshold of conversion. Now, if you have not crossed that threshold of conversion, then most of what's been said here will not make the slightest bit of sense to you. It's going to be sort of wild and way out. But I think it would be a travesty upon the grace and the goodness and the love of God for us to spend the time, the money, the effort, and the energy to get together like this. And for us to go away from this place without those of you who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way having the opportunity to make that most important decision of your life right here and right now. If you've never come to the point in time when, as an act of your will, you've invited Jesus Christ to come in and control your life, whatever else you are this morning, you are not a Christian. Because a Christian, by definition, is one who has invited Christ to come in and control his life. And if you'd like to do that this morning, there are basically four things in layman's language that you must do. Relatively simple, but four things, and here they are. First, you must admit your need. Most people don't have much difficulty with that. Because sometimes when you're in bed alone and you wake up in the middle of the night and you cry down the corridor of your soul and all you get back is an echo. And you're scared to death that if you walk down at the end of that corridor, instead of finding a door, you'd find a blank wall. You know you've missed it. You know you have a need. Somehow inside you there's a little itch that you can't quite scratch. And people try and scratch it with money, sex, drugs, alcohol, position, prestige, travel, education. And when you get all through, I don't know what all that means, because I have no way of knowing what the shape of your obedience may be before God. But before you come to Christ, you must be willing to change. The Bible has a fancy word for that. It calls it repentance. The third thing, you must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Now, I really don't understand that. But the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned, that is, that we have failed to measure up to God's standard. And the Bible says because of that, that there is a certain wage that must be paid. And that wage is death, eternal separation from God now and throughout all eternity. The Bible further tells us that when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, that He took the penalty that's due me and you because you failed to measure up, and He laid that penalty on Him. Now, boy, I don't understand that, but I believe it. I'm betting my life there. And fourthly, and this is perhaps the most difficult, you must, as an act of your will, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life. As I've talked to people around the world, I've concluded that there are only three reasons people don't come to Christ. Lots of excuses. Just three reasons. One is they don't know how. That's not your case. I've explained to you in simple terms what you must do to know Christ. Secondly, pride. It's a very difficult thing for a person, particularly a man, to admit that he's morally bankrupt, there's nothing he can do, nothing he can add, and therefore must cast himself upon the mercy of God. That's not easy. And there are some people who would rather have their pride and go to hell. That's their choice. Third, there are some people who have a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin. They know if they accept Christ, it's going to mean change. They don't want to change. They love it. They're going to hold on to it and go to hell with it. That's your choice. Well, in a minute, you're going to have that opportunity to make that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the way we're going to do it. In just a few moments, we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm going to lead in a little prayer. Just a phrase at a time, simple prayer. And if you want to receive Jesus Christ, if God has spoken to your heart, if the Spirit of God has said to you, yes, you know what that old boy is saying is right, Jesus is real and you need Him, then I want you to repeat that prayer after me, phrase by phrase, and invite Christ to come into your life. And I'll tell you upon the authority of the Word of God that He'll come. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And He's speaking of the door of the human heart. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with Me. And perhaps this morning, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not the content of the prayer that makes the difference. It's the intent of the heart. That's what God's reading, your heart. And if in your heart of hearts you want to receive Him this morning as your Savior and Lord, then I want you to pray this prayer after me. Shall we bow our heads and close our eyes? And we're not here this morning to embarrass anyone. And in order that you not be embarrassed as you pray this prayer, I'm going to ask that all of us who know Christ join our voices with yours as we pray. Shall we pray? O God, I know that I am a sinner. I am willing to turn from my sin. I believe that You, Jesus, died for my sin. And to the best of my understanding, I invite You, Lord Jesus Christ, to come into my life and heart, to forgive my sin, to save my soul, and to be my Savior and Lord. And I thank You. And while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer this morning and meant it, if you're inviting Christ to come in and control your life, I'd like to ask that you do this. Just lift up your head where you are until your eyes meet mine, and then put your head back down. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to tell anyone what you've done. But the reason that I want you to do this is in order that I might be able to pray for you. You're going to need prayer in these days ahead, and I want to have the privilege of praying for you. If you prayed that prayer this morning, thank you. Just look until my eyes meet yours, and then put your head back down, if you will, please. Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you. Yes. Yes. Is there another? We'll wait. Father, I thank you this morning for the work that's been done by your Holy Spirit in the lives of these who have made this commitment. And I pray for them, Lord. First of all, I pray that they'll have the courage to share with someone the fact that they have made the commitment. And secondly, Lord, I pray that in these days and hours ahead that you might show them in some marvelous way, some infallible sign, the reality of the transaction which has taken place. And Lord, how I pray for them that you might give each of them someone who would care for their soul and to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And Lord, I want to thank you just for the privilege of being here this weekend with this tremendous group of young people. In Jesus' name, amen.